you turn with me in your Bibles to these verses in Matthew 14. It's a remarkable section in the Gospel narrative where we find our Lord Jesus Christ walking on the lake and Peter walking towards him. Whenever we study a character in the Bible, we should also always do so conscious of two things. First of all, that any and every character that we study is someone who is just like ourselves. We are not studying Peter because he is some kind of spiritual Superman, but because, like Elijah long before him, he is a man of like passions such as we are. And the Lord presents in some detail some of the life history of his most eminent saints, not to crush us, but to encourage us, that we might see what God is able to do through weak, frail, vulnerable men and women. The characters of the Bible are not spiritual supermen and superwomen. They are people of like weaknesses such as ourselves, who knew what it was to fail and to fall, who knew what it was to be discouraged and even to be cast down and all but crushed, who knew what it was to even face compromising the God who had saved them and called them into the work of his kingdom. And so don't think for one moment that these characters are set before us in any other way than to encourage us, to challenge us indeed, to inspire us. But I would think above all to encourage us. Behold what God the Lord is able to accomplish through weak, frail, vulnerable, temptable, often sinful and failing humanity. But there's a second thing we should always keep in mind as we study someone like Peter. And I wonder if you've guessed already what that is. It is simply this, that when we study a character in the Bible, we are not really studying the character, but more foundationally, the God of that character. The Bible is not saying to us, behold Peter, behold Paul, behold David. Rather, all of Scripture is saying, behold your God. Behold his grace and his goodness, his faithfulness, his power, his majesty, his glory, his tenderness, his gentleness, his kindness, his inflexible, unyielding holiness. Behold your God. And it's vital that we should understand that as we come here to look again at the life of Peter. You'll notice right in verse 22 that the context is somewhat strikingly set for us regarding this incident. We're told immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. It's a very striking verb that's used here. Jesus constrained them. The implication is that the disciples were unwilling to leave Jesus. They were perhaps concerned about the outcome of the multitudinous feeding that the Lord has just accomplished. What would happen to Jesus? We know in John's account that the crowds came and almost forced him to be king. That's what they wanted. And the disciples were unwilling to leave Jesus, but Jesus prevailed upon them. He constrained them. He made them go ahead. And I think we are intended to understand here that the Lord sought purposefully to set his disciples into a situation where he could the more gloriously display to them his majesty and power. You'll notice in verse 33 that the end of the encounter is this. Then those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. and the Lord prevails upon them. And I think we'd intended to understand that there are times in our lives when the Lord, unbeknown to ourselves, constrains us that he might place us in certain situations where he appears not to be. Although, of course, he is always with his people. And he places us at times in positions and places of peril in order that he might the more gloriously display to us his adequacy, his grace and his power, his majesty and his glory. Well, I want to look with you a little then at this encounter under four headings: the courage of faith, the triumph of faith, the infirmity of faith, and finally, if I can remember, the restoration and recovery of faith. First of all, the courage of faith. Peter and the others see the Lord coming towards them, walking on the lake. They immediately cry out in terror, "It's a ghost." They are men of their time, beset with weakness and infirmity. The Lord is still in the process of molding them and making them into the men who would become the very foundation stones with the prophets of his church on earth. And the Lord says, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." And Peter, as you would expect, cries out, "Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you in the water." "Come," says Jesus. And so Peter goes forth. I think we see, first of all, here the courage of faith. What was it that encouraged Peter to do this? Well, I think two things probably. First of all, he saw the power of Jesus. He saw Jesus mastering the elements. He saw, as it were, the Creator in control of his creation. He was beholding, as he had never beheld before, the glory of his Savior. And he beholds the majesty of Jesus. Who Jesus is inspired courage in Peter's heart and mind. And that's why so often in the Scriptures, the Lord again and again reproves his church with these words: "Do you not know? Or have you not known?" Think of Isaiah 40. Or think of Paul's stinging rebukes to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit." They're behaving in particular ways, and Paul's response is to say, "But do you not know? Have you forgotten? Have you lost sight?" And isn't that the way so often it is with us? We lose sight of how great, how surpassingly glorious our God is. And the Lord needs to come to us as we falter and lose courage and say, "Behold your God. Do you not know? Have you forgotten?" I'm sure there are many Christians who think that their Christian life would be immeasurably enriched if only they could plumb the deep things of God. If only they could have a deeper, profounder understanding of the ways of God and the purposes of God. Now, in measure, that might be true, but I'm absolutely persuaded that for the vast, overwhelming majority of Christians, our great need is not for vast new insight into the depths of God's truth, but for us to be grasped afresh by the basics of God's truth. When God's people are languishing in exile, and Isaiah prophetically brings to them the word of God, they're fearful, they're disheartened, they see no way forward. And God's word is this: "Do you not know? Have you forgotten that the Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth?" Do we know in these confused days? Nothing will inspire courage more within the heart of a Christian than a renewed sense of the greatness of our God? Behold your God. And it says, as Peter beholds the majesty of Christ, that he launches forth so courageously, he sees the majesty of Christ, but secondly, he heard the call of Christ. The Lord said to him, come. I wonder what the other disciples were thinking. Are you off your head, Peter? You're going to walk in the water? Peter, have you lost your marbles? That's water, and you're Peter. It doesn't work, Peter. What would Peter say? The Lord has called. The Lord has called. Responding to the call of Jesus Christ is the essence of wisdom, whatever that call might be. To the world it may seem the essence of folly, but to the believing heart, the call of Jesus Christ is the essence of wisdom. Peter was not engaging in folly. He was exercising trust in a majestic Savior. Maybe the Lord is calling some of us to some work that seems just beyond you. And you wonder what other people will think. Will they think I've lost my marbles? If it is indeed Christ who calls, then it is not folly to respond to that call. It is the essence of wisdom. That's the courage of faith. It's got nothing to do with temperament. It's got everything to do with being gripped by a sense of the majesty of the Son of God. And with a readiness to respond to his call, however foolish it may appear to the world around us. But then leading on, we see here the triumph of faith. Peter gets down out of the boat and walks in the water and comes towards Jesus. How are we to explain this? How are we to explain it? We're not. It's a blessed relief being a Christian. I don't have to explain everything because I don't know everything. There is an innate ignorance in every believer. We know in part. We don't know all things. How are we to explain this? We are not. Why? Because at the heart of the Christian faith, there is unembarrassed supernaturalism. Unembarrassed supernaturalism. Does reading this make you think, well, you know, there must be some kind of embellishment in the gospel? This could never have happened. The God who said, let there be, and brought star systems into being out of nothing. Is it too hard for him to do this remarkable thing? Behold your God. Behold your God. This is the triumph of faith. Peter is not blind to the difficulties, but he's more taken up with the immensities of Christ. Launch forth into the deep. Once again, Peter is being told. And you cannot but see in the way the Lord is dealing with Peter and transforming him and conforming him into the man he is called to be. You cannot but see a train of double entendres throughout the gospel. Launch out into the deep. Now it's walk on the deep. And the Lord, in a sense, is saying, Peter, is the penny dropping? Behold your God. Behold your God. What is faith? Well, faith is trust in Jesus Christ. Saving faith is trusting Christ alone to reconcile us to God and to bring us into a justified state before God. Saving faith is trusting Christ alone. But saving faith is not divorced from living faith. And living faith is believing God, trusting His promises and obeying His commandments. What is faith? People say, oh, you know, so-and-so, he has great faith. Well, what does that mean? Faith means taking God at His word. However uncomfortable that word may be, however contrary to the thinking and ways of the world that word might be, faith is saying, I believe God. Faith is not irrationally launching out into some Christian work, hoping beyond hope the Lord will provide. That's not what the Bible understands by faith. Faith is taking God at His word and obeying His commandments. Too often we are looking for some kind of key to enlarge our faith, to increase our faith, to deepen our faith. And the Lord is saying, behold your God. Faith is nourished as it beholds the majesty of Jesus Christ and sees His dominion over all things and sees that He, in His flesh as the God-man, rules the cosmos for the glory of God and for the blessedness of His church. How are we to explain this? We're not. We're not to explain God, we are to proclaim God. Behold your God. The effrontery of men and women, explain it to me. Well, we are called to explain where we can. But to be unembarrassed, to set before people the supernaturalism of the Christian faith. We are principally supernaturalists. But then thirdly, there is the infirmity of faith. Peter got down and walks in the water, comes towards Jesus, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. It was going so well. It was going so well. How do we account for the infirmity and the sinking? Well, the text tells us very clearly, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Fear banished memory. He saw the wind. He became, if I can put it thus, he became circumstance-centered. The circumstances, the pressing exigencies of his circumstance became more palpable to him, more powerful to him than the presence of Jesus before him. I would reckon, if you are much like me, that that is one of the ways in which Satan most often seeks to undermine our faith. To so absorb us with our circumstances, with their difficulties, their pressures, their problems, their burdens, their fears. To so absorb us with our circumstances that we lose sight of the one who is Lord of all. There's a wonderful illustration of that, isn't there, in Romans 4, when Paul is reflecting on Abraham, the prototypical man of faith, the man who exemplifies what believing trust in the living God is and what obedient faith in the living God is. And Paul, as he exemplifies Abraham, writes, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Note this, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Now here is Abraham, says Paul, 100 years old, and here is Sarah, decrepit, past the age of bearing children. His circumstances are all against him. In fact, his circumstances, and Calvin has a magnificent paragraph in his exposition of Romans 4. His circumstances mock him. But Abraham believes what God has promised, being fully persuaded that the God who promised had power to fulfill that promise. But so often our circumstances press upon us. Maybe that's your condition this morning. Your circumstances have all but overwhelmed you. And you feel faith ebbing from you. That holy resolve to live holy with all that you are for the glory of Jesus Christ and the extension of His kingdom. Faith can ebb away because Satan knows how to conspire our circumstances against us. But in it all, the Lord is saying, behold your God. Behold, like Abraham, my adequacy, my ability, my power, my grace, which is made perfect in weakness. We live in a Christian church today, sadly, that glories in triumphalism. The Bible glories in weakness. Jesus Christ was crucified in weakness, said Paul to the Corinthians. It's when we are weak that we are strong. It's when we are placed, as the Lord purposefully places His disciples here, in situations when we are hard-pressed and up against it, that He most unveils to us in new ways the depths of His grace and of His glory. Behold your God. Very wonderful to see that when God's servants fail and fall and falter, the Lord doesn't say, away with you, you're a bunch of hopeless servants. Why was I ever bothered to choose you in the first place? But you see, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And that's a wonderful covenant word, remember. It's as if God is saying, I know what you are. But I remember my pledged love to you in my Son. When it says He remembers that we are dust, it's not simply that God's got a good memory. It says, oh, by the way, yeah, I must deal mercifully with these people because, well, you know, they're flesh and blood. No, that's not what God is saying. He's saying, I remember that you're mine and that your dust is precious in my sight. And so fourthly, we see the revival or the restoration of faith. Immediately, Jesus reaches out His hand, catches him. You of little faith, He said. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? I love that little word. Not so little, I suppose. Immediately, but shorter in Greek. Immediately, Jesus reached out His hand. Peter cries out in fear, Lord, save me. Immediately. Do you often think at times when you cry to the Lord that He's not hearing your cry? He hears immediately and immediately acts to uphold and support His people. His delays are only apparent. They are only apparent. He knows best how to act for His people. There is a process of restoration here, if you like. In the first place, Peter cries out, Lord, save me. That's the first step in restoration, isn't it? Prayer nourishes itself and is strengthened as it cries out to the Lord. How often you get this in the Psalms? The psalmist struggles, and then, as it were, he cries out to the Lord. And at the end of the psalm, he's out of the depths. if not yet in the heights. The first step is crying out to the Lord. Because it's not faith that saves us. You think that? Think faith saves you? Faith doesn't save you. Jesus Christ saves you. Faith is the empty hand that receives what God has done. The whole power of the gospel is behold what God has done. Behold what God has done. Peter cries out. Then secondly, immediately, the Lord reaches out and catches him. O you of little faith, why did you doubt? There's clearly a rebuke in the Lord's words, isn't there? There's a reproach we can't miss. O you of little faith. But there are two things to notice, I think. Little faith is eternally different from no faith. It's not big faith that saves, as it were. It's faith. And there's a world of difference, an eternity of difference between little faith and no faith. But then secondly, little faith is worthy of reproach and rebuke. Why did you doubt? There isn't any answer, is there, really? Why did you doubt when you saw the majesty of your Saviour? Peter could say, well, Lord, my faith is shot through with infirmity. That's a fact, but not an excuse. Behold your God. Peter was culpable. Peter was culpable. But what we cannot miss here is the gentleness of Christ's reproach and rebuke. Peter had fallen. He had faltered. And he was worthy of rebuke. But the rebuke, and you cannot miss it in the language, is gentle as well as searching. When someone has failed and when someone has fallen, that admixture must ever be held in tension. There is rebuke. There is correction. But we need to be gentle, knowing there but for the grace of God, but even more because that's how God deals with his children who fail and who falter and who fall and who have cried out, Lord, save me. Where people are, how should I say it, failing to grasp the gravity of their fall, there may well need to be solemn, sore reproof that they might be awakened to that gravity. But where God has graciously probed the heart and someone cries out, Lord, save me, we recognize the workings of true repentance. For God grants repentance unto life. And the Lord deals mercifully with them. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. You see, the end of the encounter shows us the purpose of the encounter in the providence of God. It was to bring these men to a deeper, profounder sense of who Jesus was. This is a remarkable confession. They are saying, without holy understanding, you are one with the Father. Wasn't that the great charge of the Pharisees? He calls himself Son of God, making himself equal with God. What a testimony this is. And so often that's the way God works with his people. Situations of pressing need are often preludes to seasons of profound blessing. When the Lord brings us into large views of his greatness and of his glory. In all of this, the Lord is saying, you are Simon, you will be Peter the Rock. The Lord is transforming him step by step. And he does so by revelations and declarations of himself. Behold your God. Behold my adequacy. My power, my majesty. We have such slight and limited and shallow and fragmented views of Christ. We have little sense, have we not, of how glorious he is. See how great he is, said the writer to the Hebrews. See how great he is. That's your pressing need this morning in mind. Maybe you've come this morning with particular pressing burdens. My friend, whatever those pressing burdens are, your greatest need this morning is to behold how great he is. How vastly able he is to meet your every need. Behold your God. That's how we are changed. That's how we grow in faith as we sink our lives into the immensities, the infinite immensities of our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold your God. May God bless to us his word this morning.